Well, what is an influencer? This is a term that kind of is at the forefront now. And here's some definitions of what an influencer is. An influencer is someone who has the power to affect the purchasing decisions of others because of his or her authority, knowledge, position, or relationship with his or her audience. And so you see that there are people who are influencers on Facebook, influencers on Instagram, influencers on YouTube, and they have a kind of a niche audience who listen to them, and then they sell products to them, and then they become millionaires. And so this is a new phenomenon. You may not recognize any of their names, but if you're of a certain demographic, a certain age, a certain physical locale, you will know who your influencers are, and they are determined to sell you products. In a similar way, believers in Jesus Christ are influencers as well, whether we know it or realize it or even want to be one. And so that's a lot of what John talks about here in Revelation chapter 11. Believers, whether we like it or not, are influencers. And so far, in the book of Revelation, we've seen six seals be opened up in chapter 6. And then there was an interlude of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 between the sixth and seventh seals. And then chapters 8 and 9, we saw the seventh seal that was revealed, which was the sixth of the seven trumpet judgments. Now, as we begin chapter 10, there's another two-chapter interlude, a parenthesis, kind of a pause in the action. And this interlude continues with John's vision, but they provide some relief for the reader. At least in the beginning, there was some relief. But today, we're going to see some tension and some large-scale activity. After the first six seals revealed to us in chapter 6, about one-third of the world was wiped out. And after the first six trumpet judgments, a total of half of the world population was gone. John saw an angel in the beginning part of Revelation chapter 10, and that angel tells him to not reveal what he had just heard from the voice that sounded like seven thunders, and that the mystery of the kingdom will most certainly be revealed. The angel then tells John to eat this small book or this small scroll and to preach and to teach the contents contained therein. He is told to measure the temple that had been built during the tribulation period, once again in Jerusalem, which would have been most likely the fourth temple. But he wanted him to exclude the courts of the Gentiles. And the reason why he wanted them to exclude the measurement of the court of the Gentiles around the temple complex was because there would be devastation by Gentiles at that time. And so this all was taking place most likely in the second half of the tribulation period, the 7-year time of God's direct judgment upon the face of the earth, of which most of Revelation elaborates on. During the second half of the tribulation, the angel speaks again to John, starting in verse 3. And this angel, most likely the archangel Michael, although we don't know that for sure, he speaks for God. But we hear the voice of the archangel, or at least John hears this voice. So look at verses 3 through 6 in Revelation chapter 11 with me. And it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." So there are two witnesses. And of course, we want to jump to the question, who are these witnesses? Tell us who they are. Tell us what their names are. But the names are not given. And there are various theories as to who they are. We'll get to that in a second. But these two witnesses preach for 1260 days. They preach for 3.5 years. That's the length of their ministry. And they're wearing sackcloth, which is kind of an unusual thing from our cultural perspective, but in the ancient Near East, it was very typical for a person to wear sackcloth if they were in mourning, or if they were calling for repentance, or if they themselves were in repentance, if they were also about to call judgment on the earth. And so John the Baptist wore this dark, coarse outfit, and just like its name, it was frequently worn as a sack. And so John also saw two olive trees and two lampstands. And so that was an unusual thing. Well, we see something like that in Zechariah chapter 4, except there was only one lampstand there. There were two olive trees and one lampstand and two witnesses. And so in Zechariah, that was John's Zechariah's confirmation from God in this vision that he saw of the two olive trees surrounding one lampstand and the two witnesses who were Zerubbabel and Joshua, not the Joshua from the early part of Israel's history, but a different Joshua. And so what God was doing to Zechariah in this vision, if you read Zechariah chapter 4, is that he is confirming the validity of these two witnesses. These are my men. These are my guys, and what they say is truthful. And so that's the same thing that God was doing in Revelation chapter 11 with those two witnesses and two olive trees and two lampstands. Meaning, there were two lampstands, and so they were speaking the truth. They were giving light to the world that desperately needed it and was experiencing darkness. But then there were two olive trees, meaning the content of what they were saying had something to do with the nation of Israel, because that's what the olive tree symbolized. And so these are my men, and they had certain powers as well, very unusual powers. They will face a lot of opposition. They will not be very popular. People would want more than anything to cancel these two characters out, because they were tormenting culture and their society with truth. And people didn't want to hear truth. They just wanted to have their ears tickled. And so they hated these two witnesses. But these two witnesses were given great defensive capabilities. Since they will face opposition, they could destroy their enemies with fire coming out of their mouths. That's some pretty bad breath, you know. They could destroy their enemies with fire emitting from their mouths. They could stop the rain. They also had the power to strike the earth with various types of plagues. And so you don't want to mess with these two characters, because they had the ability to defend themselves. But who are they? Who are they? Well, some people say one of them was Elijah, since Elijah could prevent rain from falling from 1 Kings chapter 17. We remember that. And Moses also had the power of the plagues. Both men, Elijah and Moses, appeared with Jesus during the transfiguration. And Jesus said that Elijah is coming again and will restore the kingdom, because in the second half of the tribulation period, the kingdom is just around the corner, just like 3.5 years later. It could also be Elijah and Enoch, or Elijah and John the Baptist, or just two unnamed people whose names we don't know. We don't know. So I tend to lean toward it being Elijah and John the Baptist, but I would not die over that. Okay, so if you tie me up to a stake and threaten to put me on fire, unless I changed my view of that, I'll say, okay, Elijah and Enoch. Okay, whatever you want me to believe. I don't feel very strongly about that, because you can make a really good case on any of those positions. So no one can harm these two men. Their job was to preach, to prophesy, to foretell. They were probably going to communicate about the kingdom of God, just like John the Baptist did, that the kingdom of God is coming, so you better repent, you better change your mind about who Jesus is, you better change your mind about who God is, you better change your mind about how to get reconnected back to God, so you better repent and change your mind about your false beliefs. You better transfer your trust from some other philosophy or religious system to that of Jesus, or maybe you don't believe anything currently, so transfer your trust from a non-belief to a belief in Jesus Christ. So they probably foretold, but they also forthtold. They told the future, but they also gave the content of the whole counsel of God's word. So these two men preached for 3.5 years. They probably, of course, shared the gospel message that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And by simple, childlike faith and trust in Jesus, one can have eternal life. They probably shared how people could get reconnected back to God, but people did not like it. Gentile mobs were trampling the city. We learned that from verse 2. These two men will be mocked and cursed and attacked. Attempts on their lives, though, will end in a fiery failure. So what do we do with this information? How do we respond to it? Okay, we understand a little bit what's going on in verses 3 through 6 now, hopefully. But then what do we do with this information? Whenever you read Scripture, you should always be asking yourself that question. How should I respond? How should I change my beliefs? How should I change my attitude? Or how should I change my decisions that I make? How I spend my time? How I use my resources? And so on. So Scripture should always be challenging us. It should be maybe confirming us. Maybe we're making right choices in those areas. And so it's a confirmation. Okay, I'm going to stay the course in this area. So, but what do we do with this information? So whenever you hear a message, whenever you study the Word for yourself, there should always be some application, some response to that which is being dispensed. And so here's the first point. Faithful followers of Christ have authority and influence. We may not realize it, but we do have authority and influence, especially when we do things and say things in the name of Christ. We're using the authority of God to communicate to people, and hopefully it is biblical what we're saying, right? And so faithful followers of Christ have authority and influence. Acts 1:8 tells us that which we are. We may not be good at it, but this is part of our DNA. Jesus told the disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, like concentric circles. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. From Acts 1:8 time perspective, in the near future, just around the corner, in Acts chapter 2, for the first time in human history, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, they will permanently be indwelled by the presence of the Holy Spirit. They will be indwelled by the Spirit. They will be baptized by the Spirit in that their identities will be changed. That's what baptizo, it's one of the meanings of that word, to change one's identity. And then also all the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit inside of that person, that new, brand new believer, they will be sealed by the Spirit. So all of that work will be made permanent. Amazing stuff. Phenomenal. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses. That's a constant. The quality of our witnessing, the accuracy of our testimonies might be in doubt. So we may not be good witnesses, we may not be very effective witnesses, but nonetheless, we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. Specifically what? Well, you'll be witnesses of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 15, it tells us what the gospel is. Some people kind of use a real broad definition of the gospel, meaning it's like the whole New Testament or even the whole Bible. No, well, the true definition of the gospel is good news. It is the tip of the spear. It's the message that everybody needs to hear so that way they can get on board. That way they can be reconciled back to God. It's how to be reconnected back to God. It's the believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death was a substitutionary atonement. And so Jesus died instead of you. Jesus died in your stead. Jesus died for you. That substitutionary aspect is absolutely essential in order to understand the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It's the tip of the spear. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the fact that he died was confirmed by the fact that he was buried. The fact that he rose again was confirmed by the fact that he appeared, not just once or twice, but 12 times after his resurrection. He appeared to various sizes of audiences, to various people. And so his appearances confirmed the fact of his resurrection. And so we testify of Jesus Christ, but are we good or poor witnesses of Jesus Christ? You might say, oh man, whenever I think about being a witness of Jesus, I think about, like, am I supposed to, like, stand on a street corner and with a big placard in front of me saying the end is near and then be preaching to people? Well, that's one method. I don't know how effective it is in our day and age, in our culture, but there are other ways to do it. In fact, in the New Testament, we could see at least six methods of evangelism, or six styles of evangelism. Bill Hybels observed this quite a few years ago. And so there's different ways to be witnesses. And so the key here is find which way that you are, or ways you are, that seem most natural to you and how God made you, and then go out and do it. Find a ministry that uses those particular outreach methodologies or styles, and then be found faithful in doing it. And then you will not just be a witness, but you will be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. So there's proclamational evangelism, which is kind of the standard operating procedure. That's kind of the default setting for evangelism, you know, where Peter in Acts chapter 2 preached to thousands of people and some responded. So he preached, he proclaimed it in front of an audience. And so we think of maybe crusades, like a Billy Graham crusade or something like that. And it's interesting, too, to make the observation that different cultures, different time periods, some of these are more effective or appear to be more normal and acceptable than others. Now, 50 or 60 years ago, you could fill up a stadium of non-believers. They'll show up and then they'll hear a message from an evangelist. In our day and age, it would be really hard to do that, especially with the majority of non-believers. It would be mostly Christians showing up to kind of see the superstar, you know, the celebrity preacher, whoever it is. So it's maybe not that effective. Now, if you go to Rwanda or Uganda or somewhere in East Central Africa, it's the part of Africa I know the best, so I use that as an illustration, you could fill up a stadium easily with non-believers, and then thousands will come forward, okay? So some methodologies wax and wane given a time period and culture. So there's proclamational evangelism, there's intellectual evangelism. Now, some of you really enjoy exploring and learning about the evidences of the faith through archaeology or through philosophy or through creation. And you love to interact with non-believers about the evidences of Christianity. And it's a really good study. Some people enjoy doing that and don't stop enjoying doing it. If that's how God made you to interact on that level, by all means, continue to do it. Testimonial is probably one of the most effective uses in our day and age. Why? Well, because our culture celebrates subjectivity and experience, but God's got that handled because he has an evangelism style that fits that. So if you tell other people your story, oh, this is your experience, and then just maybe your experience will influence my experience. And so testimonial evangelism is very effective. And the example of that is the blind man in John chapters 8 and 9. And then interpersonal evangelism we see in Luke chapter 5 with Matthew and Jesus interacting with tax collectors and prostitutes, people who were kind of on the edge of society, people who were not acceptable, but Jesus and Matthew and the other disciples made inroads into those populations, into those demographics, because they approached them one at a time and built a relationship with them. And so this is probably the chief evangelism style that I use in our tennis outreach, building relationships with people one-on-one. Invitational evangelism is another really popular one too, because if you don't understand, if you feel a little bit insecure about sharing the gospel, well, do what the Samaritan woman did. She did not share the gospel herself so much, but she said, I'm going to bring you to Jesus because of what he did to me and for me. And so invitational evangelism is a very valid one because we see the example of it in Scripture. Service evangelism is also a very popular one. We have to be careful with this because we are not called to be humanitarians and just help people physically. Jesus did that. Jesus helped people physically. He exorcised demons from them. He healed them. He fed 10,000 plus people multiple times. So Jesus cared about our physicality. He cared about relief from disease and demon possession and hunger. He cared about that. But that wasn't the main reason why he came. He came to restore a relationship between his Father and humanity, and to die on a cross to be the reason why we could be reconnected back to God. So the end game is not just helping people physically, but that is only a means to an end, to enter into their world, to take care of something that's really hurting and bothering them now. So that way they will listen to the gospel message and hopefully respond. And so there are all of these various evangelism styles, and they're all very valid. And so which one fits you the best? That's a question that you have to answer for application for this sermon. You see, you have homework when you come here. You know, we don't make it easy for you. There's an expectation, okay? So what specifically are we doing as a church in order to reflect these various evangelism styles? Well, let me give you some examples of evangelism outreaches. We just updated this, and it's not updated on our website yet, but there's some paper copies on the table out in the fellowship area. And what are some outreach ministries that Bear Creek Bible Church is currently involved in? Well, of course, we've already talked about a major one, and that is the church plant in Hazlet called Hazlet Bible Church. Another one is led by one of our elders, and James Murray is very faithful in going on Sunday afternoons to Evergreen Senior Apartments on Johnson Road in Keller and doing a chapel service there. And so he has an audience of people who want to experience worship. And so he goes and shares the gospel and teaches the whole counsel of God's word. Another new one that just started is led by one of our members, Carrie Dick, and it's the Care Portal. And so if you sign up for this, I think we have about 20 or so people signed up for it already. If you sign up for the Care Portal, you'll receive specific information on how to help families and children in the area in a physical and financial way. And then another one is the Metroplex Hockey Association, led by one of our members, Justin Taylor, back there. And he's been doing this for years. And through the sport of hockey, there are relationships that are built, and then the gospel can be shared within those relationships. The counterpart of that is the Keller Tennis Friends, which I'm involved with, and an interpersonal evangelism is used there. Back Four Project is partially completed. It's the back 4 acres of our property. And we have a disc golf course that has been set up there by another member, Chris Cooper, and it's maintained by him and others. And we also have the first phase of the gardens at BCBC. And we want to eventually get a basketball court, some lights, tennis, pickleball, all the same court. Some pavilions and a fire pit and picnic tables and things like that set up. So that way it'll be a park for our neighbors and also for us. And so that's a form of outreach. And so we have Trail Life, of course, also started by Justin Taylor, and Vacation Bible School, the live event once a month on Sunday night, led by our youth pastor, Kyle Davis, and reaching out to teens. We have the Mercy House, which I prayed for before. We have Awana, of course, as a major outreach element. And, of course, Trail Life's counterpart, American Heritage Girls, all outreach efforts into our community. And so when Troy comes, one of his responsibilities will be to oversee and manage all of the outreach ministries. And so one of the first things Troy is going to see when he shows up on Thursday morning is me standing there with this spreadsheet. It's all in your hands now. So, we are called to be witnesses. Now, whether or not we're good witnesses or effective witnesses is still for us to determine. But so we are automatic influencers. The witnesses were faithful and fearless men, these two gentlemen. They finished their task as it went through the last half of the tribulation period. And then we learn some more information about what happens to them. In verses 7 through 10, look what it says in Revelation 11, verse 7. It says, "Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. After they complete their preaching assignment, they are attacked and killed by the beast, the Antichrist. And this is, by the way, the first of 36 mentions of the Antichrist in the rest of the book of Revelation. He comes up out of the abyss. We learn from Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that that is the abode of Satan and some of the demons. John gives us a hint as to interpret what does he mean by Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, he tells us that's just figurative language. And then he lets us know its true identity is actually Jerusalem. That's what Jerusalem had become in the second half of the tribulation period, because the Gentiles run amok. There is chaos. There is disorder. There is anarchy. And so it is like Sodom. It is like Egypt. It's a place where the followers of the one true God will be harassed and persecuted. And so this place in Jerusalem, all the world will gaze upon their bodies after they are slaughtered by the Antichrist. It's interesting because the technology of television or the internet is most likely needed. There has to be some medium. There has to be some way of communicating the visuals of their deceased bodies lying in the street. This kind of reminded me a few chapters back in chapter 11 when John talks about a vision of an army of 200 million soldiers. And we learned that it wasn't until the late 1960s that the nation of China communicated to the world, announced to the world that it could muster an army of 200 million. So unless I'm missing something, all of this could only have happened within the 20th century or later. And of course, it's still future tense from our perspective. So you would need some form of technology to be able to beam those images to all the world, as well as muster an army of 200 plus million soldiers. So they allowed their bodies to be disrespected and desecrated without burial, which is an insult to the one who has died. That scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, I'm touched by how believers respectfully and gently care for the corpses of those who are followers of the one true God. So they allowed their bodies to be disrespected and desecrated without burial. And so people even celebrated the death of the two witnesses and exchanged gifts. What a bizarre, freakish Christmas celebration that these people experienced. But that's also kind of par for the course for the ancient Near Eastern culture, where when supposedly good things or things that are perceived to be good happen, people are compelled to exchange gifts with one another. And they were happy that these two men were gone, because they had tormented the world with truth for 3.5 years. I'm so glad we've canceled them out. I'm so glad they're finally silenced, because I'm tired of hearing that I'm a sinner and that I need a God to save me. I'm fine the way I am. I'm doing great. I'm not a sinner. I've never killed or hurt anybody. So the world is in denial about their status before a loving and holy God. But as one commentator observed, as the cameras watch their corpses, and perhaps even a news person, a narrator, is speaking into the cameras beamed throughout all of the world, in the background you see the two corpses lying in the streets. And all of a sudden, people watching, hundreds of millions of people all over the world, see one of their hands twitch. And then their arm moves a little bit more. Their heads are raised. And then they stand up. And maybe they say something right into the camera, like, we're back. Because we read that in verses 11 and 12. Look what it says. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. I wonder when they went up on that cloud, they thought, man, that reminds us of a phenomenon that took place just a few years back when we were so happy, when at the time all of the Christians just got taken up. It happened in a flash of an eye. And they were gone. And remember how happy we were that all Christians were gone? But ever since then, 144,000, they preached to us. And those two witnesses, they are the spokespersons for the one true God. They are the testifiers. And the Word of God, it just never leaves us because the followers of this God are so faithful and they're so persistent. And God protects them for a time. And then he restores their life when their lives are taken. These two witnesses, they served, they died, and they rose again, and they ascended. Does that sound familiar to you? God has a parallel plan for his followers, a parallel plan to the experience of his son Jesus. It's not by coincidence that it happened that way and that John recorded it faithfully so that way we could read it some 2,000 years later and be changed and transformed by the content of this information. And so our experience is like that of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote these words. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the strongest possible Greek negative, meganoita. May it never be. No, do not use your grace as a license to sin. Why? Well, because it completely contradicts our true identity in Christ. We are those who have died to sin. Our relationship to the controlling power of sin has been shattered. It's been broken permanently. And any sin that we do from now on after we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ is totally voluntary. We don't have to sin because that's not who we are anymore. That's not what identifies us. Or don't you know, and then he explains a little bit further, he digs a little bit more deeply. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, meaning those who now identify with Christ, that's what the word baptizo means, that's one of the meanings. Don't you know that all of us who are now identified by Christ, who are in Christ, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Ah, Jesus died. We did too. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And in the Greek meaning or the Greek words that are used there for death and for burial and for new life or resurrection, there's a little prefix that's put on to those Greek words. And it's soon, sigma, upsilon, nu. Like an S-U-N. And that little Greek prefix means with. Or we were co-crucified. We were co-buried. And we were co-resurrected with Christ. It's a common experience. What happened to Jesus also happened to us. At the moment we placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, these permanent changes have been marked on us. They cannot be altered. It cannot be reversed. Why? Well, because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 10, Jesus tells us that you are in the hands of the Father and you're also in my hands. We don't just have eternal security. We have double eternal security. That's the reason why it's reasonable for us to take risks for him. because we're secure in Christ. The worst that anybody could do to you is take your physical life from you, but then you'll be resurrected. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins, these things take place. We don't feel them. We don't see them, but they are spiritually, literally true. They actually occurred in our experience, in our lives. And so Christ died. Our old spiritual self died. We were crucified with Christ. I'll get back to this. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. It says, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so we died just like Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Our old self was buried. Why? Well, because what do you do with a corpse? Even though it's a spiritual corpse, you bury that thing because in a short while, it's going to stink really bad. But then in that same movement in faith, not only does our old self get crucified and died and buried, but it is infused with new life and our new spiritual selves rise again. And so this is the same movement that we see in the baptistry. Your old self is dead, so therefore it is buried, because that's what you do with dead bodies. But then it becomes alive, and you don't leave alive bodies under the ground. You get them out of there as fast as possible. And so you rise to new life. One day, that will also be physically true of us. We will have been completely restored, not only in spirit and soul, but also in body. You see, that's why they call it good news. And so Christ ascended in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. Christ ascended, and some of us might even be raptured. And so some of us will also experience a physical ascension. And so our experience is a co-experience with Jesus Christ. We have a common experience with him. We have common beliefs. We even have some common attributes. And thanks be to God, we also have a common destiny. Think about that for a while. Wow. There's no other philosophy. There's no other, if you will, religion. There's no other system of belief that says anything remotely like that. That we have that much commonality and unity with God. Oh, that blows my mind. See, and that, my friends, is the basis as to how you and I can know him. Because we are so intricately interwoven with him in everything. In our attributes, and some of them, in our beliefs, in our experience, and also in our destiny. But not only do we have those commonalities, we also have common results. Look at verses 13 and 14 say, in conclusion, it says, at that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming again. There was an earthquake, but then there was also a spiritual seismic shift. Because some people saw that and they attributed the earthquake. They attributed the earthquake to God. It doesn't say that they were saved. It doesn't say that they became believers. But there was a spiritual shift that took place toward possible ultimate belief and submission to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. It was a shift that took place. It says there that the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Maybe there were some people who were atheists who shifted toward theism. I didn't believe in God before, but now I sure do. I don't know if it's Jesus or not, But something supernatural has made those two witnesses resurrect and this earthquake to take place right after that. So it's got to be God. Yeah, it's got to be God. And maybe some of those who were theists, maybe they began to attribute it to must be the God of the Old Testament, because I'm not sure if the God of the New Testament does that. And so you see some changing taking place, and maybe some of them actually tipped over into, I'm going to listen to the content of what those witnesses told me, and I'm going to transfer my trust to Jesus Christ. This is more than just coincidence. This is truth. And so maybe some did that as well. You see, we also have common results. It's amazing to me in John 14, this verse blows me away. It says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." Wow. What? Jesus said that. It means either greater in quantity or in quality and more effectiveness. And I think the best interpretation, to be honest with you, is that Jesus meant both. Jesus, in his 3-year ministry, never left Judea and Galilee. He never spoke to more than a few thousand people at a time. But we have people in the 20th century who've communicated the gospel in person to millions of people over their lifetime. Prime example being Billy Graham. So you and I have the capacity to reach more people than even Jesus did, directly speaking, of course. He reaches them spiritually. But in terms of the people that we reach out to, you and I have that opportunity to communicate and be witnesses to many, many more people than even our own Savior did. But because we have unity with Christ, the primary takeaway, at least the second half of this message, is that you and I are positioned. You and I have the potential to know Christ really well, because we have so much in common with him. We have a common experience. We have some common attributes. We have common beliefs, which we got from him. We also have a common destiny, and we also have common results. The variable is there. The constant is that we will be witnesses. That you can't change. But the variable is, how good of a witness are you? How often do you allow that to be released in your life to people who don't know our Savior yet? And what is the quality of your witnessing? Meaning, are you accurate? Those are applications. In a sense, that's kind of some homework for you to work on. We've provided opportunities and portals of ministry for you to be involved, to allow that to be released from your innermost parts to all the world, to be good, effective, accurate witnesses of Jesus Christ. But then for us personally, because we have so much in common with him, we can know him like we've never known him before. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done so far. We look forward to seeing you continue to work. We're kind of in the middle of everything. A lot's been done, but there's still a lot to do. Most of Revelation is future tense. I pray that we would be faithful. We would be faithful to the type of witnessing that we are called to do. I pray, Father, that we would be found faithful in doing that. That we would be accurate, that we would be willing, that we would be enthusiastic witnesses of this great news that we're called to give out to the world. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.